One of the very strange things about doing this job of pastoring is that sometimes people can tend to think that you've got your faith all worked out, that you understand all the complexities and the nuances of walking with Jesus, and that you can provide all the answers when they face struggles or hurdles. Well, I suspect most of you who know me have long ago figured out that that's not the case for me. But just in case there's anybody left here with that kind of an illusion floating around, let me just solve that. I haven't got it all worked out. I still have many unanswered questions. Lots and lots and lots left to figure out. My faith is very much still a work in progress, and I suspect it always will be. So I apologize if that disappoints you. It's just part of it. When I first became captivated by Jesus, I actually thought that was the way it worked. I thought that I would study and read and learn everything there was to know, kind of Christianity 101. And then, once I'd read that and considered it and learned it, and I could honestly look myself in the mirror and say, yes, I believe that, then I thought I could live as a Christian. I thought that's what would happen. I'd pray, and then I would live my life following Jesus. Well, one of the first things God actually taught me in that learning process was that that's not the way it works. It doesn't work that way at all. I was thinking about this a couple of weeks ago when a friend asked me about what it means to be a born-again Christian. It was actually in our women's Bible study, and we'd come across it a few weeks before, and she came with this great question. She was talking about those words that Jesus used to refer to our entry into the life of faith. You remember he was talking to Nicodemus, the fellow who was a well-respected Pharisee and Jewish leader, and he said, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." We talked a little bit about how that term, born-again Christian, has actually now come to be associated with something quite different than what Jesus meant. It's actually become associated with just a part of the Christian church. And as a result, I think we need to say that it's kind of been set aside by other parts of the Christian church as well. But it's kind of come to be represent the branches of the church that are often a bit more demonstrative about their faith and more vocal about it. And for those of us who don't really practice our faith in that kind of a culture, we don't see ourselves as born-again Christians. But my friend rightly wondered, if Jesus used that to talk about our entrance into the life of faith, then wouldn't it actually apply to all of us, not just some of us? Because don't we all enter the faith at some point? It was a great question. I love questions like that. And it really got us talking about how unfortunate it is that this term that so wonderfully describes that entrance into the life of faith has actually kind of gotten lost to us. Because it's really, really helpful if you think about it, this idea of being born. When we begin to follow Jesus, whenever that happens, it really is a lot like being born. We're not fully formed yet, by any means, are we? We're just starting. We don't have a lot of real capabilities, and even less understanding of how this life that we've suddenly entered works. We've just kind of entered a new realm. And instead of it just being the physical realm that we might have been used to, it now has this spiritual component intricately woven into it. We have the beginnings of life, but just the beginnings. But we have this incredible potential for growth and learning as we live that out. But at the beginning, as newly born Christians of whatever age, virtually all aspects of that life still lay before us to be discovered, learned, maybe some even mastered. It's very much like being a newborn baby, if you really think about it. And so what that means is that as we live out our faith, we find ourselves coming to new discoveries, new opportunities to learn and grow. God brings us to new challenges that we face, challenges that are opportunities for our faith to deepen and strengthen. But none of us not even Libby and Gore, none of us are fully formed yet. We're all still works in progress. We're all working on stuff. If we pay close attention, as we do that work, we might actually be able to sense that it's God's Spirit leading us in that growth. And then we discover what Jesus meant when he said these words in our text, that we find ourselves being taught by God. I love that phrase. I love the thought that we're taught by God. As I reflect on my own experience, I actually think that the metaphor of being born into faith works really well because it describes what I feel like I went through. I was born, and I was very much a newborn for quite a while, and I thank many of you who helped me in that time of my life and put up with my incessant questioning. I've been growing and learning ever since, and I've been stumbling, kind of like a toddler, getting back up, trying again. Some of the growth that we have, it comes almost seamlessly, doesn't it? Well, and other pieces, not so much. In the years since I started following Jesus, there have been some kind of stumbly moments. A number of times when I have faced something that just felt too steep for me to embrace. The one that came to mind as I was thinking about this all this week was one that I encountered, the first time I encountered that bit where Jesus says that we have to love him more than our own families if we want to be his disciple. Some translations use really harsh wording. I think the one I came across said this: whoever comes to me and does not hate, we used to say to our kids, hate's a big word, does not hate father and mother, wife and children, cannot be my disciple. I remember coming across that for the first time in Luke's gospel, and man, did I react. I don't know, Jesus. You really want me to hate my own family? What's up with that? And if that's the case, I'm not so sure I'm on board. It was a real struggle for me. And I prayed a lot of pretty raw prayers to God about that one, trying to get him to help me see what was behind that. There have been other hurdles for me. Maybe some of you have had some of your own. Maybe some of you have some right before you, even now, that are coming to mind as I'm talking about this. They're just kind of part of the journey. They come along. Every so often, Jesus brings us to something that isn't so easy for us to take. And so we struggle. And that's really what's going on for the crowds Jesus is talking to in our text today. They're struggling with what he's saying. So last week, we had the first part of what is actually one whole discussion, where Jesus, we heard, is trying to get them to see how that miracle where he took a lunch and made enough food to feed in excess of 5,000 people, he's trying to help them to see the deeper meaning behind that. He was trying to get them to see that, yes, he'd satisfied their physical hunger, but it was to show them that he'd come to satisfy a much deeper hunger, a spiritual hunger. And he was inviting them to see, look to him, not just for their next meal, for their immediate concerns, but for their eternal concerns. He was saying that he had come to bring God's plan into being. And he was inviting them to see themselves within that bigger plan, that upper story we talked about last week of God. To see themselves as people who would one day get to live forever in that beautiful, unending life God has promised and God is bringing about. Well, today we're looking at the second part of that one discussion. In the first part, Jesus talks about what he'd come to do. Well, in this part, he's telling the crowds how he's going to bring that all about and how they can become a part of it. And they're really struggling with what he's saying. He basically makes three very big statements in these words. Statements that at best don't really seem to make any sense. And at worst are downright offensive to Jewish belief and practice. And because they're so confusing and offensive, all three statements are becoming hurdles for these people as they consider whether they want to follow Jesus or not. So let's look at them. The first hurdle they face is his claim to be God. Now, he doesn't come right out and say, "I am God," typically of Jesus. But he says several other things that infer that that is his message. Things that they probably didn't completely understand, but they would have picked up some of. We heard last week that he referred to himself as the Son of Man, that term that the prophet Daniel first used to describe the Messiah, the one who was going to come from heaven to rescue God's people. Well, this week, he uses it to refer to himself again. We heard it in verse 53. Four times in just the verses I've read today, he talks about having come from heaven. Twice he says he's been sent by the Father. He says he is from God, and he says he has seen God. He even claims to be able to, that he's going to raise people on the last day and that he can give them life forever. He makes all those statements. And when we listen to them like that, we can hear that he's trying to get them to see he's the Messiah, all right, but he's also God in human flesh. And they're confused. That's why they kind of look at each other and say, "Isn't this Jesus, Joseph and Mary's boy? How can he say these things?" It's confusing for them. Well, if that one hurdle wasn't high enough, he immediately plonks another one right behind it that's even higher. Along the lines of that cryptic metaphor he's been using that he's the bread of life, he says, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He's somehow suggesting that he's about to give his body in sacrifice so that they can have eternal life. I think their heads must have been whirling. I mean, they're just starting to get a sense he's saying he's God, but now he's saying he's going to die. Put those two together. God must die? I can imagine them kind of looking at each other going with, you know, the look. Is he okay? I think he's lost it. Somebody call his mom and dad. Because it's crazy. It sounds crazy. There's a reason that C.S. Lewis quite famously said, Jesus didn't leave us any room to make him a good man and a good teacher, and that alone. This text illustrates it perfectly. He either was who he was saying he was, or he was seriously mentally ill. There's no room in the middle there. Well, it gets even worse. So first he suggests he's God, one hurdle. Next hurdle, he's going to die and sacrifice himself for us. Third hurdle, for us to be part of that, we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. I don't know why people think the Bible's tame, safe reading for children. Honestly, it's not. If those first two claims were hurdles that they had to kind of work to get over, I think this third one must have felt like Mount Everest in front of them, especially for Jewish people who are commanded to drink no blood, let alone human blood. In the first week that I preached on this series, I said I tried to wrestle with God to not preach on John 6 this summer. Honestly, this verse is the reason why. Because what do reasonable people do with words like, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." They're just weird. Now, obviously, we have a bit of a gift in this, a leg up. Because we live in a time and we have a perspective that lets us look back on these things that Jesus is saying. And even more, we have seen what was still to come for these people. We've seen evidence of the resurrection. We know that as remarkable as it must have sounded at the time, Jesus actually did do what he was saying he was going to do. He did die. And he did rise again on the third day. And that helps us to accept really difficult words like this. But even so, I wonder if when we kind of cast that lens on it, if maybe we're taming them just a bit too much. Yeah, you know, we know that Jesus was the physical incarnation of God, that he's fully human, fully divine. We know that he died on the cross so that our sins can be forgiven and we can have eternal life with God. And we know that we regularly come to the communion table and we take bread that we say is the body of Christ and we drink juice that we say is his blood. And when we say those things that way, they don't sound very astounding, do they? They're quite familiar to us. But to really embrace what's going on in this text, I think we have to park that perspective for just a bit. So let's try to do that. Try to imagine what it would have been like to listen to Jesus that day. I almost want to go and grab Darla. I'm not going to, don't worry, Darla. And stand her up here so we have a physical example. Because they knew him. He was Jesus. He's Joseph and Mary's boy. He's a local guy. And they knew he's actually a pretty good teacher. And he'd obviously, you know, he was becoming this rabbi with this following of people who were really coming to him. And he was home. He was home for a little while. And so he'd come to teach in his home church. What a treat that was. Because, you know, they love him, right? He's a local guy. Except when he stands up, he says he's God. He says he's going to die. And he invites them to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Can you hear what a shock that must have been to them? Not what they were expecting. There is no way that they could have understood what he was saying. Can we be honest? We don't even understand, still, all that he was saying. I don't. I accept Jesus was fully human and fully God, but how? I don't know. And how does his death make it possible for me to live forever? How does death even bring life? And communion, how does that happen that when we do that, somehow we're taking Jesus into us so he lives in us? If you really think about it, even though it's familiar, there's a lot here we still don't understand, isn't there? One of our early church fathers, St. John Chrysostom, was the Archbishop of Constantinople, and he lived way back in 500 AD. He very wisely said these words. He said, when questioning concerning the how, when we start to ask how, when that comes in with it comes unbelief. How does it usually lead to a good place, a faithful place? The Christian faith is deep and incredibly complex. There is lots we can learn and study and come to understand, and it's good to do that. But if we expect to be able to understand all aspects of our faith, to answer all those questions, we're mistaken, and we're actually misguided. Remember that Jesus invites us to believe what he says. Last week we heard him say that the work God has for us is to believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus never says, go and understand. Go and figure it all out. He says, believe. Well, at the very beginning of the sermon, I said to you, I started out thinking I needed to understand. And, you know, I think God himself actually corrected my thinking on that. It was very early on. I was in my living room at home. I was reading a book that I was hoping was going to answer a bunch of those questions. And I was also listening to some music a dear friend of mine had given me. It was actually a song by an artist named Michael W. Smith. We sing some of his stuff here in this service. As I was reading, my mind started to wander and I stopped paying attention to the words on the page and I started to listen to the words of the song. And these words jumped out at me. The journey begins and ends with me. 1 million miles. It starts with a step or two. What are you waiting for? I'm waiting for you. With those words, I realized I'd gotten it all wrong. My first step gotten off on the wrong foot. Because the truth is that as overused as the metaphor often is, this thing we call our faith really is a journey. It's a lifelong, winding, up and down journey. And the only way to make it is to start walking. And to keep walking. And in that journey, we face hurdles and obstacles. They come for all of us. Some of them we're actually able to gracefully sail right over, just like they're not even there. Others of them, we kind of have to put a little more effort in. We kind of climb over them, and it can be a bit awkward at times. And with still others, we face a choice. There's no way we're climbing over it. There's no way we're going to understand this. And so we either let go of our need to understand, our need to master it, or we let it stay there right in front of us and we stay stuck right where we are. The question I want to leave you this week is probably pretty obvious. It has two parts. The first is this. Is there a hurdle that you are facing in your faith right now? Maybe one's already come to mind. Is there some aspect of your faith you are struggling to accept? If there is, then the second part is, can you pray? And can you ask Jesus either to help you over it or to help you let go of your need to understand and to help you walk around it? Because that's the alternative. You don't have to stay stuck. So can you ask Jesus to either help you over it, give you understanding? He'll do that sometimes. He did with that Luke text for me. Or help you to let go of it and just walk around it so you can keep walking. Amen. Amen.